Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew 20. Last week, we talked about being blessed to serve. This week, I want to talk about being motivated to serve. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 20. There's a story of a Miami Dolphins football player by the name of Bob Kuschenberg, whose dad and uncle, as a kid, his dad and his uncle worked for the local circus as human cannonballs. So I don't know if you're wondering, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't know how many people ever said, "I want to get shot out of a cannon for people to watch." But that's what Bob's dad and his uncle did. And it looked like that's what he was going to do in life too. Well, one day Bob's dad looked at him and said, "Here's the deal. You have two options. You can either be a human cannonball or you can go to college." And so Bob was weighing the options. And one day his uncle was shot out of that cannon. Only he missed the net and ran into a Ferris wheel. I believe he survived, but nonetheless, Bob went to college. And he ended up getting drafted by the Miami Dolphins and became one of their greatest players. Or consider the story of a dental patient who had a root canal scheduled and was leaving work a little bit early, so he called the office. And he said, "I'm running about 15 minutes late, but I'm on my way." And the receptionist said, no worries at all. We'll be able to get you when you come in. But just understand, that first 15 minutes is when we would usually give the anesthesia. So I don't think we're going to be able to do that, but we can certainly still do the root canal." Well, needless to say, that man arrived early. It's interesting, isn't it, what motivates people? It could be you want a different life. Don't want to be a human cannonball. It could be you want your anesthesia at the dentist office. It could be money. It could be the promise of something that you've always dreamed of. According to Psychology Today, the greatest motivator in life is actually fear. And there's no doubt about it. It is a powerful one. When we lived in Albuquerque, there was a lot of accidents that would happen at intersections from people running the red lights. And so one day the city decided, "We're going to put in these red light cameras." And of course, everybody argued and they hated the idea, and you had the protests and the lawsuits, but it went through. And wouldn't you know it, over time, within the first couple of weeks maybe, of people getting tickets in the mail from running through those red lights, actually the incidents started dropping and very rapidly were about 50% of what they used to be. Not because the same people all of a sudden cared about running a red light. What they didn't want and what kept them from doing it was the fear of getting a ticket, the fear of getting caught. It is the fear of not succeeding that will keep people diligent in their pursuits. It is the fear of injury that keeps us from doing dangerous things. The Bible says in Proverbs 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so it is an effective motivator, but I would argue with Psychology Today, and I would say it is not the most effective motivator, because fear will never motivate someone like love. Fear will not motivate a parent to sacrifice for their children, but love will. Fear does not send emergency responders into a scene. Love does. It wasn't fear that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. The Bible says in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Fear might be where a relationship with God starts. Maybe you are awoken to your spiritual condition and you fear the judgment, you fear wrath, you fear a life of absence and a life of emptiness and an eternity of separation. And so fear may be what starts the whole thing. It is the beginning of wisdom, but love is what keeps us going. The Apostle Paul said, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Every one of us in this room has our own story about how and why we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people were at a very low point in life. They were in trouble and Jesus gave them hope. Some people were awoken to their spiritual reality and they saw for the first time what they were headed towards. Some people were emotionally exhausted, and Jesus offered rest. Kind of like when he was speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he told her, look, you're going to come back to this well every single day of your life. You're always going to get thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I give, you will never thirst again. Every one of us has a reason why we started in faith. But what motivates you to keep going? The Apostle Paul says, not that I've already attained or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Well, what motivates you to press on in your service of the Lord? We've already established that people have different motives. Some are genuine, some are selfless, some are sacrificial, some are fear-based. Some people are motivated by self-centeredness or even deceit. The Apostle Paul again says when he wrote to the church at Philippi, some indeed preach Christ righteously, but he said some do it out of selfish ambition. And because whatever our motives are will flavor everything that we do, it's important for us to understand the driving force behind our actions. In 1 Timothy, we read, the aim of our charge is to live, and it comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. With that, as the introduction to our message, I want to look at the motives of a few people who were very close to Jesus and what it was that drove them to do some of the things that they did. Here's the situation. This is where we're jumping into the story. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he'll have the triumphal entry. He's going to ride the donkey into the city, and as he does, the disciples are going to walk alongside of him. The crowd's going to drop the palm branches in front of him. They're going to yell, Hosanna, Hosanna. Their God is with us. You're here to save us. Everyone's real excited. And then, just a few days later, he's going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried 6 different times. He's going to be put through a trial. And eventually he'll end up on a cross in crucifixion. And so at this point, he's 2 weeks away from hanging on that cross. That means that Jesus is walking through these streets of these towns for the last time. He's looking at everything around him for the last time. It's the last time he's going to see that street. The last time he's going to shop in that store. It's the last time he's going to see these people. And so mentally and emotionally, he's preparing himself for all of this because we know from his own words that he was afraid. He prays later, let this cup pass from me if at all possible. He was distressed. He prayed so hard that he bled. He's getting ready for the cross. He knows what's coming. He doesn't want to go, but he knows that's what he's there to do. And he takes a minute and he tries to explain all of this to his disciples. And with all of that, notice we have two who kind of stand out. They're James and John. In our passage, they're called the sons of Zebedee. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus nicknames them the sons of thunder because they do things without thinking. They speak without thinking. One time there was a town that didn't want to receive Christ in a very honorable way. And they say, Lord, let's just call down some thunder from heaven on them. And he goes, no, we're not going to do that. But from now on, you're a son of thunder. That's what I'm going to call you, just to remind us of how silly that was. And so forever, they're called the sons of thunder. And so it's James and it's John, the sons of Zebedee and their mother. And look at what's going through their mind. Go to verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." All of that brings us to the first point I want to make. When it comes to serving, when it comes to your motive, we need to have the right mindset. Or to put it another way, ask yourself, why are you doing the thing that you're doing? What's motivating you? Notice here, Jesus has just explained he's about to be crucified and tortured and put to death and handed over to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the unclean, and they're going to mock him and torture him, and they're going to take his clothes and rip them up, and they're going to shove a crown of thorns over his head. They're going to pierce him with a spear. They're going to beat him all the way up to the cross. That's what he's going toward. And rather than having concern for Christ, rather than going home and telling mom all about what Jesus said, and rather than her saying, "I'll tell you what, boys, let's pray for him. Let's pray that the Lord would strengthen him during this. Let's pray that we would remain faithful. Let's pray that we wouldn't waver." Rather than that, notice the request. "Can we sit next to you when you get to heaven? Can we be at your right? Can we be at your left?" To them, this is an opportunity to get something. And so the mom shows up and she says, "You know, Jesus, you're going to heaven anyway. Why not just say that these guys, they're your cousins after all, and they were. Why not just say that these two sons of mine, they can sit at the head of the table with you. I'm not going to tell you how to do your job. One at the right, one at the left, you pick. But just say that they can be there. After all, you're related and you can't trust anybody in this world like you can trust family, Jesus. And so take your family with you. When you get there, just make sure that their seats are saved." The truth is, James and John often were with Jesus when others weren't. Jesus went up on the mountain of Transfiguration. It says in chapter 17 that he took Peter and James and John, and he led them up by themselves. And then Jesus went to the house of Simon and Andrew in Mark chapter 1, and it says that after he left the synagogue, he went to the house with Peter and James and John. There was in Mark chapter 5 the time where it says he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John. And then at the Mount of Olives, later on, when Jesus is praying that final prayer and he starts bleeding and he's afraid, it says that he took Peter and James and John and was greatly distressed before them. And so you could see how this mother would be thinking that James and John are more important than everyone else, even Peter, because although Peter was there all of those times, James and John are family. And so there's two seats to be had at the right and the left. Certainly it would go to family. And what they're asking for, truthfully, really isn't even that bad. It's not a bad thing to want to be close to Jesus. I hope in your life that's what you want, to be closer and more like Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be near him in heaven. I hope I'm within arm's reach just to ask him all those questions that I didn't have an answer to. All those times I went, "You know, I have no idea. I hope I'm there that close." And so it's not a bad question, not a bad request. And then also keep in mind, the question doesn't even come from an unbelieving heart. They recognize Jesus has a kingdom. He's going. It's in heaven. They're going to be there. And so they are asking this from a place of faith. If it isn't a bad question, if it comes from a place of faith, why is it when we read the words that it sounds so weird? And if it sounds weird to you, you're not the only one. Look ahead to verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. What do you suppose that is? It's weird to you. It's weird to them. What do you mean you're asking for the right and the left? Who are you to be asking these things? Why do you suppose these requests would be seen that way? The answer is the motive wasn't pure. And how do we know that? Well, because of what Jesus says in response in verse 25. Just skip ahead. Jesus called them to him and said, that's all of the disciples. So here's the question. Can they sit next to you? He calls everyone. He says, okay, boys, school circle. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. You know, that doesn't sound like something Jesus thought was genuine. And so it isn't what they set their minds on that was the problem. It was the mindset that was the issue. The attitude, the reason they asked, the motive behind it all. And this is what it means for us. You can do something good. You can want something good, and you can do it or want it for the wrong reasons. In the book of James, he says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, it's for selfish reasons. And so be careful that we're not helping someone just for the reward, just for the praise, just for the notoriety, or that we're not acting a certain way just for the attention, just so people see. It is possible to move in the right direction with the wrong intention. And so have the right mindset. The second thing, and it's related to the first, and that is about how we approach the opportunity. How do you approach the opportunity? And so Jesus tells all of his disciples that he's about to be crucified. James and John, they go home. They say, hey, Ma, you'll never guess what he told us today. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. And the next thing you know, the mother says, boys, come with me. Now's the time. She comes. She kneels before him. She seizes the opportunity. Be careful that your relationship with God isn't based on opportunity. In other words, that we don't only serve Him when it serves us, when we stand to benefit, when we get something out of it. Notice James and John's mother. That's exactly what she does. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. A lot of people knelt before Jesus. That's not an unusual thing to see. The father of a demon-possessed boy in chapter 17, he knelt before Jesus and asked for help. Jairus in Mark chapter 5 knelt before Jesus when he was asking him to help his daughter. The woman who was bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, touched his shirt, was healed instantly, fell down and knelt before Jesus. Mary Magdalene was in her living room kneeling before Jesus, anointing his feet with nard. And so, yes, people did this regularly. They fell to their knees at the feet of Jesus Christ. And I hope that in your life, you're falling in humility at the knees of Jesus Christ. But here, the motive isn't genuine, and so this isn't humility. This is publicity. She falls at his feet to be seen, not to serve, hoping that he's going to see this magnanimous display of faith and humiliation and give her what she wants. She sees the opportunity, and so she makes her move. She came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him, asking the question. And so be careful about how you approach the opportunity. Third, be careful our attitude toward tribute. In other words, Why is it you're doing what you're doing? What is it you're looking to get out of it? The fact is, here, she's looking for something. Notice in verse 21 what she says. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom. She's there for something. She falls down at Jesus' feet and pays her respects and does all of that, but she's looking for something in return. You know what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6? Do good and expect nothing in return. I have noticed, though, that most people have a hard time with this. All of us do. Serving without expecting anything in return. And I'm not talking about just payment or financial reward or compensation or something like that. But what about when the expectation is a favor or even a thank you? Well, I helped them, so, you know, they should be willing to help me. That's the least they could do. After all that we did, they didn't even say thank you. Well, we gave this stuff to them, and you know what? They just wasted it. I'm not doing it again. It's normal for people to want some kind of tribute for their kindness. But here's what I've learned about that. When you expect nothing, you have nothing to lose. When their praise is not your payment, you can't be cheated. This is why years ago my wife and I committed to one another, we would never loan anyone money. I said, we're just not going to do it. And before you look at me like, oh, how inconsiderate is that? No, hear me out. We will not loan money. If I can loan it, I can give it. And if I give it, that's the end of the transaction. And now, neither one of us has to be worried about every time we see each other. Is it going to be weird? They're not avoiding me because they haven't paid me back. I'm not always thinking about what they still owe. It's amazing how debt between two people enslaves both of them that way. Notice how in our passage, it gets awkward too. The mother comes to Jesus and kneels down at his feet and asks for this favor. And Jesus sees straight through all of it. In fact, he doesn't even answer her question. She comes, she asks the question, and Jesus answered after calling everyone around him. So he hears her question, and he addresses the disciples. And it's also interesting how the disciples instantly got upset. And Jesus tells them, y'all are acting like a bunch of unbelievers here. I'm embarrassed of the lot of you. This is what Gentiles do. This isn't supposed to be how you behave. All the while, I can just picture it in my mind, the mom is still kneeling there. This is an awkward mess, isn't it? And if you were her, what do you say? I was just kidding, Jesus. Just fooling, didn't mean it. Take it all back. Psych, gotcha. All because she was so focused on what she was going to get. And so be careful about expecting tribute. Fourth, when we serve, one of our motives should be to imitate Christ. You know, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, be imitators of God. And notice what it says here as we continue in verse 22. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. Do you remember when Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying? And he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If possible, he says, Father, I'd really prefer not to go to the cross. I'd rather not be tortured. I'd rather not be abused and mocked and stabbed and beaten. I'd rather not have to deal with all of that. But he says, if that's your plan for my life, that's what I'm going to do. But if possible, let that cup pass from me. Well, that's what he's talking about here. That's the cup that he says he's about to drink. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this cup is my blood, and it was shed for you. That's God's plan for his life. That cup he refers to, that sacrifice and endurance and trials and tribulation and death. And so he says, you want to sit next to me at the table? Are you ready to do what I have to do to get there? And notice, without even thinking, this is why they're the sons of thunder. Without even thinking, they said, yep, we can do it. We're able, Jesus. We're on it. You know who else did that? Was Peter. Jesus said, you're all going to fall away. And Peter goes, nope, not me, Lord. They might, but not me. I'm going with you all the way to death if need be. He said, you think that, but before the sun comes up, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And he couldn't believe it. But even without thinking, they said, yeah, we're able. They have no idea what they've just committed to. You ever heard the phrase, your mouth is writing a check, your body can't cash? Well, their mouth has just written a big check. James will be the first apostle killed for his faith. Stephen is the first martyr, but James is the first apostle killed for his faith. And then John will live to a ripe old age, but he's going to be marooned on the prison island of Patmos, where in the late 90s of the first century, he's going to write the book of Revelation. But that's just the point. Jesus gave of himself to the very end. And when we serve, that's something we need to have in mind. Just like Jesus put others first, so do we. Just like he put God's will first, so do we. Just like he resisted temptation in the world, so do we. Do you remember some years back when people were wearing those What Would Jesus Do bracelets, the WWJD things? You know, people had them as like a fashion statement. I wonder how many folks actually stopped and asked themselves, what would Jesus do? That becomes the litmus test for our life. Jesus was here, what would he do? He was stuck in this traffic. What would he do? If Jesus were dealing with this irritable neighbor, what would he do? If he had my job and this boss, what would he do? If he would do it, so will I. If he wouldn't do it, then neither will I. And so we imitate Christ as one of our motives. Fifth, have the right vision. Have the right vision. In other words, how you view things. What is your perspective on heaven? What's your perspective on the things of God in this world? Notice what it says here in verse 23. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Too often, people will look at the kingdom of God through a lens of the world. And they start measuring and evaluating spiritual things the way they measure and evaluate worldly things. And you start hearing people talk about the church and spirituality in terms like money and numbers and how many more, how many less, and growth and decline. You start hearing the words entrepreneurship come into the church, and they start evaluating it based on, well, how many people were there, and how big was the audience, and how big is the building, and what kind of programs do you have, and what's your profit and loss and your income and the aggregate, and why did so-and-so get to make that decision, and how come there was no vote on that, and how come this person seems to have power, and why is that person given all this authority? And it becomes a very worldly way of looking at God's kingdom. But notice what Jesus says. He says, that's how Gentiles do it. Gentiles think of money. They care about titles. They care about who's who. Gentiles lord things over one another. They take authority over one another. It shall not be so among you. You know, I've been in ministry now for over a decade, and there's something that I learned a while back, And it tends to burst people's bubble when I say it, but I love to say it, and that is this: there is no power in the church. There is none. People think that certain people have more power than others because they might have a different position. There's no power in the church. There's no authority in the church. No one is more than anyone else in the church. No one is less than anyone else in the church. Not the pastors, not the elders, not the people who have been there the longest, not the ones who write the biggest checks. In fact, the only authority in the church is a delegated authority that comes right from God's word, and even then it limits itself to the thing that it's told us to do in the first place. And so here's the authority that exists in the church, and everyone has it. You have the authority given to you, delegated to you from the creator of the heavens and the earth. You have the authority to preach the gospel in the world. You don't need to ask anyone's permission for that. You have that authority. You have the authority to make a disciple, to train people and teach people. You have the authority to baptize and serve communion. And I know a lot of people get hung up on that because they say, well, I'm not a pastor. I didn't go to school. You show me where Jesus required that and I'll take it back. I never read the passage that said only after you went to seminary and spent $50,000 on an education. Never read that. You know what he did? He looked at the church and he said, you baptize one another. He said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. You have the authority to do that. You have the authority to identify sin and live righteously and speak truth into a world that seems just bent on ignoring it. You have the authority to represent the kingdom of God in this world. Jesus himself said, you will be his witnesses. But none of us has any authority over another person. There's no power like that. There's no power in the church. No one has power over the church. It's not even ours to claim. I have no authority to tell you how to live, what to do, what to believe, where to spend your time, how to use your money. If I ever tried, you would laugh at me and walk the other way, as you should. I do not have that authority. I have the authority to come up here week after week and open this book and tell you what it means. You have the authority to live that out in the world. Notice what Jesus says. The Gentiles, they care about authority. They care about power. They're hung up on all that stuff. It shall not be so among you. And so when you serve the Lord, keep in mind that his ways are not our ways, and have a clear vision for the things of God. Finally, and we'll close with this, be an example to the world. Be an example to the world. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, that they're called sons of God. Do you know why he said that? Because that's what Jesus did. He made peace where he went. He reconciled people together. He reconciled people to God. He made peace. And when you serve like Jesus did, when you put others first and yourself last and have the right motivation, people will see that. And the light of God will shine into this world. But you've got to do it with the right motive. Because it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And just like here, when it happens, people will notice. And they'll go, that's weird that you would want to do that. That's strange. But on the other hand, service that comes from a right heart will light up the world, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as a ransom for many. The one who owed nothing to anyone. The one who never faltered. The one who was perfect and sinless. The one who, no matter what they tried to throw at him, they were able to find no deceit in him. No deception was found on his lips, even by his enemies. The one who left a throne to take up a cross, who left praise to take up mockery, who left the surroundings of your paradise to be surrounded by a world that would reject him. In John 1, it says, he went to his own and they wouldn't receive him. That is the one. He is the one who served, and he came to serve us so that we can serve one another. So, Father, I pray that as we keep these things in our minds and on our hearts this week, as we go forward into the service that you've called each and every one of us to, as we go and we shine the light of Christ into a world around us, Father, I pray that we would remember how we were served by the one who needed and deserved praise, and instead he gave himself. Lord, I pray that we would have those motivations, that although your grace and your mercy and your love flows from us horizontally into this world, I pray that our eyes and our heart would be vertical, focused on you. Lord, use us, keep us aimed in the right direction. Keep our hearts aimed in the right direction. As Jesus said, the Gentiles act that way, but not us. So, Father, I pray for each and every one of us as we go from here. Give us an opportunity to live these things out. Bring us back again to worship next week. In Jesus' name, amen.